Through the Gospel of Mark, please. The Gospel of Mark. We've been here for a little while now. We're going to make our way through this book for the next couple months, actually, with the goal that on Easter Sunday, we'll be finishing up this book and talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark, and if you're just now joining us, I want to set the stage for that. We've been talking about Mark's goal in writing this gospel, right? Why did Mark write? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this as part of the Word of God? Why do we have this in our New Testament? That's an important question for us to answer, and we've seen that Mark is trying to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. And that his Messiah, that's a term that maybe we're not all familiar with, but Messiah is simply the promised one. All of the Old Testament was looking for the one that was going to come and solve the problem that the people of God had, which was they were sinners and God was holy. And how in the world could this be reconciled? And throughout the Old Testament, there were these pictures, there were these images that were pointing the people of God to, this is who you're looking for. You're looking for somebody who's going to come and he's going to reign over the people of God. He's going to be a king. You're looking for somebody who's going to be a priest and intercede between God and man. You're looking for somebody who is going to be a suffering servant, somebody who will take on the burdens of his people as his own, right? And so all of these pictures in the Old Testament, and Israel was waiting for the Messiah. Well, this guy named Jesus shows up. And most everybody missed it. Most everybody missed. This was the king that the whole Old Testament was pointing us to. And so Mark, along with the other gospel writers, is keen to show us this Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus is the king who would come. This Jesus is the one who would reconcile God to his creation. And we looked at that. We saw Jesus' miracles that prove his power over creation. We saw Jesus' teaching that demonstrate what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom it is that he's establishing. Well, today in chapters 7 and 8, part of 8 anyways, we're going to see some of those who did not respond to his message. And we'll get a picture from Mark of why they didn't. Right? We see this opposition to Jesus' king, this opposition to his kingdom. And we need to set and understand that as Mark is laying this out for us, he's giving us a glimpse into the obstacles to faith, the obstacles to Christ as king. And there's a couple of threads that kind of tie this passage together. Now, this is a long passage. We're not going to read it together all the way through. We'll just kind of walk through it, and I'll try to summarize parts. We'll read parts. But before we do, there are some threads that connect the dots here. All right. One of those threads is a phrase you'll see repeated a couple times, and Jesus sighed deeply. This is a sigh of exasperation and frustration, it seems like to me. But this happens several times throughout this passage as Mark is trying to show us, he's already showed us this is the kind of king Jesus is, this is the kind of kingdom that he's establishing, and then he shows us Jesus' frustration with the way things were. But that's not the main thread. Another big thread is the Pharisees, right? How many of you have heard the name Pharisees, right? You don't even have to be a church person to have heard the name Pharisees. Like, this has become, in American parlance, this is used for what? Somebody who tells everybody else what to do and then doesn't do it themselves, right? That's kind of how we've used it. And so in Jesus' day, Pharisee was like a capital P word. Pharisee. It's not an F, it's a PH there. I hate English. My time in Ecuador taught me nothing else other than that. It taught me that. English makes no sense. All right? But that being said, Pharisee with a capital P was a group of people in Jesus' day, and they were kind of like the superstars of the Jewish faith. They were the ones who took the word of God seriously. They were the ones who tried to live as righteously as they could. They were the ones that if you were a faithful Jew in the synagogue, the Pharisee would come in and be like, one day maybe I'll be like him. All right? We're used to thinking about them as the bad guys, if we've read the Gospels before, you know that Jesus and the Pharisees were just constantly butting heads. They did not like Jesus. No, I can't say that Jesus didn't like them. Paul's like, no, don't say that. But oftentimes, Jesus would correct them, and he would speak against them, and he did not use nice words all the time, right? He called them a brood of vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs. Outside, they look good, but inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They were, it was a shift, right? Because the culture was looking at them and saying, these guys have got it going on. These guys are following God the way God wants to be followed. Jesus shows up and says, what they're doing is good, but the reason they're doing it is not good, right? It begins to point us to what is the second major theme in 7 and 8, which is this reality of internality versus externality, right? Internal versus external religion is the picture that Mark is trying to draw here. He's pointing us to the Pharisees who outwardly looked righteous, who outwardly looked like they had it all together, and he's saying they missed the point. Don't be like them. He's saying, instead, the kingdom of God that I'm establishing is not one that is as much concerned with external appearance as it is with internal reality. And in 7 and 8, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the Pharisees become kind of these bookends in the passage that we're looking at, with the understanding that what Jesus is trying to do is show us the difference between the faith that he wants to see in his kingdom and the faith of the day, exemplified by the Pharisees, but also adopted by many of Jesus' contemporaries. And so that's where we start in chapter 7, verse 1. I hope that you've turned there with me. All right? And we see this. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Okay? So, any of the moms in the room can probably relate to the Pharisees here. Like, ew. You've been playing in the backyard, you've been eating dirt, and you're going to come in and you're going to continue eating dirt because you didn't wash your hands. Right? But this is more than just at you, that's gross, you didn't wash your hands. This is a ritual purity thing. Right? For the Pharisees, who were not just looking at the law of Moses, they were looking at the teachings of the Jewish people throughout history, this was a crime against God. This is not just, oh, you're going to get germs. This is, you've just cut yourself off from God in their mind. This is an external act that has an internal impact for the Pharisees. Jesus says, not so much. In essence, right? He says the Pharisees asked him, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? And Jesus answered them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus calls them out. He says, you think that you're so spiritual because you washed your hands before you ate. You've missed the point entirely. You think that my disciples have somehow jeopardized their relationship with God because they failed to wash their hands the way the elders said they should have. You've missed the point entirely. And then he goes on to illustrate this, because what he said is pretty harsh, right? He says, you are far from God, right? You worship in vain. And then he says, and I'll prove it to you. It's not just washing hands. He says, for example, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is given to God or Corban, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or father, thus making void the word of God. Right? Jesus says, you're missing the point. You have been so concerned with making sure that you have these external acts of righteousness down, making sure that everybody sees, I'm so spiritual that I've dedicated my money to God, and I can't take care of my elderly parents who can no longer provide for themselves. Now, keep in mind, the day that they're in, that was the reason to have kids, right? It's not just because they're cute. It's not just a status symbol. It's because when I get old, somebody's going to have to take care of me. Right, that was very clear in that culture. It was incumbent on fathers to provide for their kids as they grew. It was incumbent on children to provide for their fathers as the fathers aged. Right, and the Pharisees had heard all that. They understood that culture, but they said, yeah, I'm so spiritual that I don't have to take care of mom and dad. I don't have to be there for them like they were there for me because I'm following God. Jesus says, that's where you've missed it. This external act of giving your money to the temple has substituted itself for the internal relational aspect of following God that was my intent all along. And Jesus is highlighting this. The faith of the day really emphasized these outward acts, these external demonstrations, if you will, of how holy someone was. Jesus says, no. What matters is an internal submission to God. Hear the word of God and obey the word of God because you've submitted to it in your heart. Right? That was what mattered for him. It didn't matter what people thought of you if you weren't giving as much to the temple as they were. If you were taking care of your parents, you were doing what God wanted you to do. Jesus says it's what's inside that matters. And he calls the Pharisees out for this. Well, you can imagine they really didn't probably appreciate that. But he goes on to tell the whole crowd. So he calls the people over in verse 14 and he says, listen, I want you to understand this. Nothing outside of a person that goes into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that what goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Jesus is not advocating, by the way, that we can eat whatever we want and not suffer consequences for it. That's not the point that he's making, right? His point is not drink poison, you'll be all right. His point is not eat all the candy bars you want, I'll make sure you stay in fighting trim the rest of your life, okay? Some of us, myself included, need to hear that this morning, right? God is sovereign over us, but we are also responsible for how we eat. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to jump on the trampoline with my kids. I used to jump for hours as a kid. Like, I would be out on the trampoline all day. I was like 2 minutes in, and I'm like, Dad needs a break. What we eat does have impacts. How we live has impacts, but that's not Jesus' point. It's saying how you live, what you eat, does not connect you with God or take you away from God. Instead, what comes out of you reveals whether or not you have a heart that's submitted to God, right? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The intent of this list is not to be exhaustive, but to rather help us see this is all of us, right? All of us fit one of those categories at least. Some of us are checking like every single one. But the point is, this is what defiles us. Not the external things, but the internal things. The reality of our hearts is what is of concern to Christ. He goes on then, and there's this other story here of Jesus' interaction. And the Pharisees aren't in this picture, but they're in this picture. Jesus is again showing us the faith of the day and how it contradicts what he is urging. In chapter 7, verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now, this story is meant to shock us. Or rather, it does shock us. But you need to understand, that's not how it was meant when it was originally presented. Jesus' statement to her, calling this woman a dog, would have resonated with his Jewish audience and with his Jewish disciples. Because the faith of the day said, if you're not a Jew, you're out. If you're not one of this chosen race, there's no hope for you. Right? You're a dog. You're not even human. And that was very much the attitude of the faith of the day. The Jews are the chosen race, and everybody else can just go to hell. Pardon my frankness there, but that was basically the view. Jesus is contradicting that. How does he contradict it? By giving an answer that they expect, and then a response that they didn't. This Greek woman, the Syrophoenician, outside of the covenant of God, outside of a hope of a relationship with God, comes and says, heal my daughter. She's not asking for much. She's not asking for herself. She's not asking to be accepted among the people of God, which is definitely something she was wrestling with day in and day out, living amongst people who viewed her as a dog. And so when Jesus says, why should I give, in this case, healing to you, who the faith of the day, who the Jewish disciples that are following me would view as a dog? And she makes Jesus' point for him. Yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs off the table. Jesus is showing how much broader God's work is than what the people of the day assumed. They wanted to say it's all about this separation from the people around us. It's all about this national pride. It's all about this racial purity. And Jesus says, no. No, it's not. It's all about compassion. And it's all about, he's even pointing us to in this. He's pointing us to what's going to come. Something that Anthony made reference to earlier. The fact that in Revelation we see the kingdom of God is going to be comprised of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The purpose of God's work on earth is not purity. It's not racial purity, rather. It is this kingdom diversity. It's God uniting in Christ people that had no business being together. Paul picks up on this. He says the dividing line is torn down. There is no hostility between Jew and Greek, male and female, slave or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. By answering according to the expectations of the disciples and yet giving the healing, he's teaching them about the nature of the kingdom. It's not going to be like the faith of the day says. It's about much more than that. It's much broader than that. It encompasses not just the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. It encompasses people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's who the kingdom is open to. It's open to them. And it's motivated by this compassion that Jesus shows. He doesn't say, here, let me go with you and I'll go heal your daughter. This is an interesting fact. In the Gospels, when Jesus is dealing with Jewish people who come to him and say, come and heal, like we looked at Jairus, right? He says, come to the house and heal my daughter. And Jesus goes with him. But a Roman centurion comes up to him. This Syrophoenician woman comes up to him and he says, I've already done it. I didn't have to go there. I didn't have to be there. I'm king of creation. It's already done. And she goes home and she finds what? Her daughter's been delivered and Jesus never even left. God's work in his kingdom is not about building walls and barriers around ourselves. Right? There's been this attitude in the church that what we need to do is we just need to make sure that we kind of hunker down behind our walls. Don't let anybody in because they might contaminate the purity, which that's laughable. but let's just kind of hunker down. Let's try to go into this defensive mindset when Jesus says, no, there's no hiding. There's no removing. We are sent out to be light in the world. We're meant to be salt in the world. That doesn't mean that there's not a place for teaching and for training. That doesn't mean that there's not a time when we come together for mutual encouragement, but it reminds us that our home and our task is always outside of these walls. We have a class that we're finishing up next week that we do. It's on evangelism. And we're going through this book, Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out. Fantastic book, by the way. But we've gone through it, and this morning we were talking about the fact that one of the biggest problems that we have as Christians with sharing the gospel with other people is we don't know anybody that needs the gospel. We've just kind of hunkered down. We've circled the wagons. We're friends with Christians, and we don't really try to interact with anybody else. Jesus is trying to point us, like he pointed the disciples, to the fact that, no, the kingdom's not about maintaining this artificial separation from the world. It's instead about having compassion for the world and demonstrating the diversity of the kingdom. Next story goes on. Now, and this is still Mark showing Jesus in contrast to the faith of his day. In 31, it says, he returned from that region, and he went into the region of the Decapolis. Now, if you've been reading Mark, you know that the Decapolis is where the demon-possessed man that Jesus delivered, he sent him to the Decapolis and said, go tell all your friends about what God has done for you. And the man went and he told what God had done. So Jesus is back in this region where people know what he does. And they brought, it says, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand on him. Taking him aside from the crowd, he put his fingers in his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Which is weird to us. We'll get to that. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, which means to be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Jesus is again contradicting the faith of the day. The faith of the day said, if somebody is blind, if somebody's mute, if somebody's deaf, it's because they sinned or their parents sinned. Somebody sinned and caused this. And they just see that and they're like, well, God's judgment's on you, so good luck with that. If somebody's poor, it's because that's God's judgment on them. God blesses those who are righteous. So if you're wealthy, you must be righteous. If you're poor, God must hate you. This was the faith of the day. Your circumstances, your evil circumstances, were always a sign of God's judgment on you, and we weren't going to get involved with that. Sorry about your luck. Might toss you a quarter, but that's as far as our engagement's going to go. Jesus models something completely different, does he not? He does not expose this man in front of the crowd. He doesn't stand him up and say, this is what sin gets you, people. This is what it looks like when God doesn't love you. This is what it looks like when you ignore what God says. No, he takes the man aside privately. And he gets as literally, as close physically as he can. He puts his fingers in his ears. It sounds so weird to us. He spits and he touches his tongue. And that's like, really? But I think what Jesus is trying to show us is rather than treating the people in need around us with this standoffishness, look how God's judged you, I'm not going to get close in case the same lightning bolt hits me. Jesus is showing us that when we see a need, we need to connect with it. We need to meet it, and not just through an intermediary, not just be like, okay, well, this group, they do some good work, so I'm going to give them money and then let them deal with the unclean people. But when we see the need, literally get our hands dirty. Literally get together with that person, build a relationship, connect with them, and meet the need in their life. This is so different from a religion that emphasized an external separation from need to a religion that shows almost an intimate connection with need. A faith that says, that's your problem, deal with it, to a faith that says, here's your problem, how can I help? Here's the need, here's what God's given me, let's do this together. Jesus is showing us the difference between the faith of the day and the faith that he was advocating. In chapter 8, he goes on, and we see this feeding of the 4,000, and this is not just Mark stuttering, okay? You know that he fed 5,000, right? That's true. He did feed 5,000. And this is not just repeating the same story. This is a new occasion. And you have that heading in your Bible probably, and Jesus feeds the 4,000. I'm not going to read this, but I want us to understand why there's this second feeding. Well, there's a lot of probable reasons why. But the one I want to focus on today is that this crowd gathers, and they've been with him for 3 days. They have nothing to eat, and he looks at his disciples. He says, we got to feed them. And his disciples, who were there at the feeding of the 5,000, who picked up each of them a basket full of leftovers, say, well, how are we going to feed them? Don't you love the disciples? They remind me so much of me. Forgetting so quickly what God can do. Forgetting so quickly that God loves to meet the needs of the people who earnestly are seeking him. And that, to me, is one of the main points of the feeding of the 4,000. Is here they are, they're out in this desolate place, they have 7 loaves, and he directs them to sit, he takes the 7 loaves, he gives thanks, he breaks them, he gives them to the disciples, they give it to the crowd, and they picked up 7 baskets full after. I don't know if that just meant that the 4,000 were hungrier than the 5,000. That's why there was 12 and now there's 7. No, there's symbolic meaning there. But the point is this, the disciples forgot just that easily, just that quickly, that God longs to meet the needs of the people around them. The faith of the day said, God might, right? God meets my needs because I'm righteous, but God's not going to meet these people's needs. Or just because God did it before doesn't mean he'll do it again. They didn't see the connection. They needed more proof of who Jesus was. It's interesting. So the disciples forgot about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus does it again with 4,000. And then the very next thing is the Pharisees. They came up to him and began arguing. This is verse 11. Seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. There's that phrase again. He sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Do you hear the divine sarcasm in Jesus' answer here? The Pharisees come and say, prove it. Prove it that you're the Messiah who God has provided to provide for his people. And Jesus is looking at 9,000 people who ate miraculously. He's like, I tell you what, if that's not a sign, I'm not going to give you a sign. If this isn't good enough, I can't give you any more. Right? The faith of his day longed for this proof. Prove it. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Is there anything that our generation longs for but proof? Prove it. Show me. I dare you. If God is so good, if God is so powerful, show me a miracle today. That's not how God works. He's already done that. He does that today. His spirit moves. Miracles take place. But they don't take place on our time schedule or just because we demand it. Instead, Jesus is trying to emphasize to us the kingdom that I'm creating, the kind of king that I am, requires this faith. To see what I've done before and believe that I'm still the same, though I may not do it again, or if I do. This faith that says, I'm going to trust who God is because of what he's done for his people and how he's revealed himself to us, and I'm going to believe it even if I don't see it. Thomas, one of the disciples, what's the phrase we normally associate with Thomas? Doubting Thomas, right? Well, he gets that name by good reason. Because Jesus shows up to the other disciples after the resurrection, and they tell Thomas when he gets back, they say, Jesus is alive. He says, I won't believe it unless I see it. Jesus shows up. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and he believes. Jesus says in John, he says something interesting. He says, Thomas, I'm glad you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. there's always an element of faith in accepting Christ as king and accepting his kingdom as the one that we want to place our citizenship in. There's this element of faith. And if we constantly demand more and more proof, it's a good chance that God won't give it. The Pharisees hear of the feeding of the 4,000. They're like, okay, prove that you're the Messiah. Jesus says, I don't have to. I already did. I already provided bread for the people of God, just like God provided manna for Israel as they were wandering. I already met the physical needs of these people in the wilderness, just like God met the physical needs of his people in the wilderness in the Old Testament. I am the same. And either you believe it or you don't. Finally, Jesus talks to his disciples in verse 14. Now they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Yeah, it's hard. I don't want to make fun of the disciples because these were men of incredible faith who, when Jesus said follow him, they followed him. And so I want to encourage us, like, be like the disciples. Have this kind of faith. Don't be like the disciples and miss the point so frequently. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes to see, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said 12. And he said, and 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? He said 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And he contrasts this. He wants them to understand his point with all the bread talk, right? Could he take one loaf and make it sufficient for the 13 of them, him and his 12 disciples? Yeah, he can do that. But they miss the point. He's trying to make a spiritual point, and he pulls back the Pharisees, and then he adds this group, the Herodians. I think he does that on purpose. He's saying, I'm trying to show you what kind of king I am. I'm trying to show you what kind of kingdom this is. And all you guys can think about is bread. He said, you're missing it. He said, don't be like, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like Herod. Instead, be those who understand what I'm doing. He's contrasting again the kingdom he's establishing, the faith that it's supposed to engender, and the faith of the day. Because the faith of the day emphasized this external power and this external influence. The Pharisees had spiritual influence. They were the ones who kind of ran the show spiritually in Israel at this point in time. The Herodians, or Herod, the group that he's referring to there, they were the political power. They were the ones who were in charge politically. And he's warning them. He's saying, you've seen the power of God. So why in the world would you try to go back and reclaim for yourself this power of spiritual authority? Why would you go back and try to have this external righteousness that makes everybody else look at you as some kind of superhero of the faith? Why would you try to establish yourself on a basis of spiritual power? By the same token, you don't want to go and try to establish yourself on the basis of political power. You don't want to be the people who are currying favor with those in charge and at the same time neglecting the word of God that he's given you. Right? He says these two paths are what you ought to watch out. And they're like, is he saying this because we forgot to bring bread? Jesus is like, no. What I want you to see is that self-righteousness is not the answer, nor is political power. What the answer is the power of God and submission to it. What I want you to see is that God provides for the people in his kingdom what they need. They can't earn salvation. They can't look for hope in the political situation. God provides that for you. God provides what you need. The kind of king that Jesus is, the kind of kingdom that he's establishing, is one in which the disciples can't earn their way in. They can't impress Jesus enough with their outward acts. Right? It's not one that if only they would get the right person in power, then Rome would be kicked out and they could establish the Jewish nation again as a sovereign nation. He's like, no, all of this is missing it. It's what are you doing with me? What are you doing with God's provision for you? Are you trying to earn salvation? Are you trying to earn comfort in this world? Are you instead saying, Jesus is King, and I'm going to depend on Him for everything? And church, that's the question for us. Do you not yet understand? Do we not yet understand? The world does not need my self-righteousness. The world does not need political influence. What the world needs is the power of God and hearts of His people that are submitted to that power. Church, let's understand what Jesus is saying. Let's depend on Him. Let's pray.